Let's pray together, friends, before we dive into this last sermon in our series of James. If you're new with us, we'll be going through James for about 3 months now, and we'll be in Easter, Lord willing, next week, John chapter 20, and a brief series on evangelism, and then we're going to study John in its entirety after that. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would come now and make the book live to us. Show us yourself within your word. Show us our sin, our need, and then show us our Savior. Lead us into the way everlasting, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, James has been pastoring us for several weeks now, and he's demonstrating the skill and the care of a shepherd. Week after week, passage after passage, James has been taking truth to struggle. He's identified many struggles of human life, and he is applying the teaching of his elder brother and Savior, Jesus, to these struggles. Last week, Pastor Shane wonderfully led us through chapter 5, verses 7 to 12, talking about how we endure suffering, and we see this theme of suffering once again to end the book. Not just suffering, but it's touched on again. I know you all appreciate Pastor Shane's ministry, all that he does for us as a faith community. I take real delight in Shane because I've known him since he was about 12 years old. That was about 4 years ago, but when we first met. No, he is into manhood now. He's actually shaving. He looks similar to what he looked like at age 12 several years ago. His dad was my professor, and I remember Shane reading C.S. Lewis at age 12, and I was just amazed at his maturity then, and he continues to encourage me now. When we were planning to launch Imago Dei, we were assembling. Everybody was part of the core team, 15, 20 people, and we were assigning responsibilities. And we were assigning the particular responsibility on one occasion of the issue of security, physical security. So we wanted to form a safety and care team. And so I was looking for the biggest guys in the room, which didn't include Shane. I picked, Michael Britt and Joe Thigpen, big burly football players. And then I skipped over Shane, and he was a bit offended by that. And he says, what about me? And I said, well, you can be on the care team, but not the safety part, okay? You can be on the care team. He's never let me forget that experience. And what I want to say to you this morning from James chapter 5 is that if you're part of the IDC community, you're on the care team. You're on the care team. James gives us two essential care ministries for the community of faith to finish his letter: the ministry of prayer and the ministry of restoration. Two essentials within the community of faith. James is going to say to us that we are to lift people up in prayer, and we are to bring people back who've wandered. Lift them up, bring them back. Again, James is a pastor. He cares about his people, and what's on his mind at the very end of this letter is people. And so I just love the heart of this passage. So first of all, let's hit these ministries. First, the ministry of prayer, verses 13 to 18. James gives us instruction for prayer, and then he gives us inspiration for prayer. He gives us instruction in verses 13 to 16, and then he gives us inspiration with this example of Elijah. Now, the instruction is quite detailed, and it's easy to get sidetracked and get diverted into a lot of discussion about various pieces in his instruction, but I don't want you to miss the big idea here when it comes to prayer. Prayer is mentioned in every verse of verses 13 to 18. The big idea here is that we are to pray in all seasons. In all seasons of life, we are to be a people who pray. James opened his letter talking about prayer, chapter 1, verse 5, and now he ends his letter in prayer. It shouldn't surprise us, as history has passed down, that his nickname was Old Camel Knees, a man who was known for prayer. And so he begins in verse 13 by basically bringing up the various conditions of life that you may find yourself in. He basically says, how y'all doing? And if you want to answer in the suffering category, he's got a word for you. Nobody ever says that, by the way, do they? When a guy comes up to the stage and says, how y'all doing? Suffering. It's a pet peeve of mine when guys actually do that and expect everybody to cheer back as if everybody's doing great. I think people should just be honest. Say, it's horrible, you know. But that never happens. But anyway, James says, if you're suffering, I got a word for you. If you're cheerful, I got a word for you. If you are sick, I've got a word for you. How y'all doing? If you are in a season of suffering, James says, have you prayed about it? It's very straightforward, isn't it? Is any one of you suffering? Let him or her pray. Trials are going to come in our life. James has talked about trials repeatedly in this book. What is your first instinct in a trial? Your first reaction, your first response to a trial? Have you prayed about it? You know, the book of Psalms, I think of in this you know, category here, is such a gift to us because so many of the psalmists are suffering, aren't they? 1/3 of the psalms are laments. So if you're suffering, you're not weird. You're normal. The issue is, what do you do in the suffering? And the psalmist often speaks for us in those moments. The psalmist asks questions that are deep in our hearts, like, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to work in this job? How long am I going to be in this financial difficulty? How long do I have to endure this illness? Will I ever graduate? How long, O Lord? And the psalms are a gift to us. So I would just encourage you pastorally here to memorize the psalms. Jesus had memorized the psalms. Marinate on them. Pray them. When you don't have words to pray in your suffering, read the psalms and make them part of your prayer experience. When you're in suffering, James doesn't say, complain. When you're suffering, he doesn't say, get angry at God. When you're suffering, he doesn't say, fight with others. His counsel is, pray. Now, you may not like that counsel. You may get upset with a friend who says, hey, man, I notice you're miserable and you're in a very difficult season. Have you prayed? That's not what we often want to do. And so James here is giving us a corrective. Now, what do you pray about? Well, from this letter, we know that we should pray for joy, that we could actually count it as joy. Not that the trial is enjoyable, but we know that God cares for his children and he's working out his promises and his purposes in our lives, and a trial doesn't negate that. We believe that God can make a bad thing, not just a good thing, but a glorious thing. But you won't believe that on your own. You need to get that in prayer, don't you? So pray that you could count it as joy. Pray for wisdom in the trial. That's James 1:5. Pray for perseverance to get through the trial. That's James 1:12. Pray that you would not grumble against other people in your trial, which is a temptation of ours, isn't it? We've also seen that in the book of James. And we've seen the need to be patient, to take the long view that the Lord is near. And one day there will be no more trials. And so in your trial, he says, pray. In a season of suffering, pray. Then he says, in a season of cheer, what should you do? In a season of cheer. Now, this is good news, that there are seasons of happiness. You may read James and be wondering, like, is anybody happy in this congregation? There's a lot of suffering in this letter. And you get to the end, and apparently, there are some people who are cheerful. I know a couple of you in this room are. Right? We had some people recently get engaged to a person they actually liked. You know, we had a wedding right here yesterday. These people are in category two. Soon they'll be in category one, right? But now they're in category two. They're cheerful, at least for the moment. If you can't be cheerful on a honeymoon, something's wrong, right? Now, the reality is some should be a little more cheerful, okay? Now, some aren't cheerful, again, because they're suffering. That's understandable. But some people aren't cheerful because they're not grateful. When you stop to ponder all that God has done for you, there ought to be seasons in which you want to do this. Give God praise. Every blessing is coming from him. When I think about the gift of my wife and my kids and this church, it makes me want to praise. I love the kids in our church so much. They melt my heart. I had one run down the hall last week and jump in my arms, give me a hug. One just a while ago said he wanted to be like me when he grew up. I don't know exactly what that meant, but I told him to aim higher, you know. But and I love our senior adults. That's one of our fastest growing numbers, you know, in this church. Seniors. One senior last week just told me, Tony, we're taking over this church. We seniors are taking over. We're going to keep you young guys straight. And I said, I appreciate you calling me young. And I kind of like middle-aged people. But, you know, when you think about all that God has done for us, even in a time of trial, you can also mingle that prayer in suffering with praise that comes from a cheerful heart. Again, because we have the gospel. So James says, when you're happy, what do? Smile? Well, that's not what he says, though. Some of you ought to give it a try. Do you rub it in people's faces who are not happy? No. You sing praise. That's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. This is one of the most repeated commandments in all the Bible. Thinking about that. Sing praise to God. Sing praise to God. Praise will break the power of idolatry in your heart. It will lift you from despair. It glorifies God. It encourages others. So my friends, do this. In a season of suffering, pray. When cheerful, praise God. Then he says, in a season of sickness, he gives some detailed instruction. This is really on James's mind here. He says, if you are sick, and what he basically does is he has two little sections here about sickness. He first mentions a regular pastoral ministry, and then he mentions a spiritual and communal ministry. A regular pastoral ministry. When you're sick, he says, call the elders of the church and gives them instructions. And then he says, when you're sick, you should confess sin, and you should confess to one another, and the one another, that is the church community, should also pray. So it's not just the elders who are instructed to pray, it's the whole church that's counseled to pray here. But first, let's notice what he says to the elders, because it's a specific word, isn't it? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So, what kind of sickness is in view here? Well, in verse 14, this word sick literally means weak. This is a person who is, it's a broad term, mental, physical, even a tormented conscience that's just weakened a person. But he uses an even stronger word in verse 15a. The prayer that will save the one who is sick is more like exhaustion, to be worn out. He has a serious condition in mind, and it seems that what James has in mind is a bedridden person. And I get that from those words, but also this idea of praying over a person. It's only mentioned here in the New Testament. That is, they're down and you're praying over them. And then with the phrase, the Lord will lift them up, raise them up. So it seems that for whatever reason, you've got a person who is down, man. They're sick, they're ill, they're whatever it is. And they are to request the elders to come and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord and pray for them that the Lord may heal them. Now, we should notice here, this is a regular pastoral ministry. This is not, James doesn't say, hey, call the apostles, which he could have done as he's writing. Remember, the apostles appear to have tremendous power in healing in the book of Acts. Peter's shadow just heals a person. The elders aren't doing that for you, probably. Okay. Eutychus falls asleep in the sermon, falls out the window, dies. Paul brings him back to life. I can't do that, most likely. You may fall asleep, but you're on your own. It's not the apostles, it's the elders. Now, we believe the New Testament teaches pastors, overseers, shepherds, and elders are all synonymous, interchangeable terms. That's why we don't have pastors and a board of elders. We have pastors who are elders who are shepherds. Now, if you're talking about a dog, there is a difference in a German pastor and a German shepherd. Okay? I had to correct Moises the other day, our Dominican brother, who said he got bit by a German pastor. And I said, no, I think it's a German shepherd, but okay. He was talking about how often dogs bite him. He says, maybe I was a bone in my former life. But on one occasion, a German pastor bit him. Obviously, there's a difference in a German pastor and a German shepherd. But the New Testament uses these terms interchangeably. As the overseers and shepherds of the church. And James says, when a person is ill, seriously ill, bedridden, critical, call the elders, let them pray for you. And James doesn't say, get rid of your doctors. That would not be wise. But he does say, the elders are to come and pray for healing. He doesn't say they should pray for flashy miracles, because we know, don't we, that God sometimes heals slowly over time. But all healing is a gift of God. The power is not in the elders. It's in God. And sometimes God does respond and heal dramatically, wholly. And often, he doesn't. But we are to pour out our hearts before him, aren't we? Now, what's up with the oil? Let them anoint him in the name of the oil. You know I love essential oils, but we need to make some distinctions, don't we? What is James talking about here? It's not medicinal. There were oils that helped with certain conditions in James's day, but that's not what he has in mind. Nor is it sacramental, as some religious traditions take this text as a proof text for the priest to pray over a person before that person dies to get them ready for death. But you'll notice quite clearly here, the passage is not about dying, but about being healed. So I don't take it as sacramental, but rather it's symbolic of consecration. Oil was this sign in the Old Testament of setting a person apart for a task, to basically say, God, give special attention to this person. It's also symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is James's use of oil here, is that we're basically saying we're anointing this person with oil, not because there's anything magical in the oil. We're not superstitious. But it's a sign to stimulate faith in people and a sign to say, God, will you give special attention to this individual? We're coming around them. We're laying hands on them. We're asking you to come and heal them. And some of my sweetest memories in pastoral ministry include this very thing of the privilege of doing this. Now, you should know you don't have to have oil to pray for healing. It's the only New Testament text that mentions this. And this specific context isn't in the context of a corporate gathering, is it? It's in the context of a person's home, or now we would say in a hospital, where the person can't get to church, so the church comes to them. The elders go to them, and they anoint this person, and they pray. Now, you can get lost, again, in a lot of the details of this text, but please understand the important thing in this text is it is the Lord who heals. It is the Lord who raises people up. Sometimes he is pleased to do that in this life as a sign of his grace, as a sign of preview of the coming kingdom. But he will lift all of us up eventually. Sooner or later, the Lord will heal all of his people. And we must see here that the focus, again, is on this prayer of faith, right? That seems to be, in this passage right there, the faith of the elders, that the pastors must believe that God is bigger than the sickness. And they believe that God could come and answer prayer. So it's a regular pastoral ministry. And then you notice the shift in the second part of verse 15. It's a spiritual and communal ministry. It's spiritual in that you see James has moved when he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He moves from sickness, bodily sickness, to sin. James is assuming, it seems, that when this person is being prayed over, that confession of sin is part of the prayer time. If a person has committed sins, he will be forgiven, assuming that they are confessing sin. He gives a direct imperative to confess in verse 16, but you'll notice there the shift is to one another, not merely the elders. So there is some kind of relationship that James has in mind between sickness and sin. Now, we have to be really careful here because of two extremes. One is over-spiritualizing sickness, and the other is under-spiritualizing sickness. In James's day, people tended to over-spiritualize sickness. You remember when the man was blind in John 9, and they come to Jesus, and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Job, his friends, thought he had done something and to warrant his condition. There is an over-spiritualization of sickness, obviously. But there's also an under-spiritualization, and that's probably our greater temptation. You remember Paul says that some in the Corinthian church had gotten sick and died because they shouldn't have been taking the Lord's Supper. Herod Antipas died when he tried to play God in Acts 12. When Jesus healed the man at the pool of Siloam, he said, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. So Here's what we should conclude, I think. All sickness is a result of sin in a broad sense. That is, the fall has brought sickness and death, hasn't it? But your sin may or may not be directly tied to a specific sickness. It may or may not be. You should realize that it is possible that it is. You may need more than medical care and essential oils and acupuncture and whole foods. You may need repentance. But let's not automatically assume that every time someone gets cancer, it's a result of their sin. So we have to be careful, don't we? Finally, while your sin may not be the root cause of an illness, here's what I want you to remember. Your time in bed is a great opportunity for self-examination. It's a great opportunity when you can't get up to contemplate the purpose of your existence, of your need for grace. Use that time to scan your life. I think we do this instinctively, don't we? When we're sick, we don't feel so tough anymore. Right? When you're bent over in the bathroom, it's hard to be self-righteous. You feel the poverty of your life. You feel your need, don't you? The psalmist says it like this: "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Oh, in your affliction, you can learn. You can grow. So examine your life. And then he says here, confess to one another. He shifts from the elders in particular to the church in general. And while the elders have a particular role to play to pray over those who are bedridden when folks can't gather with the corporate community, the emphasis here in verse 16 is on praying with one another and for one another. The whole church has a responsibility to pray, confess, to intercede. And the idea here is that God wants to heal bodies, souls, and relationships. He wants to heal all of it. He heals our diseases, right? He redeems us from the pit. And so he says, church, pray. And he gives us a promise, doesn't he, when he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. A righteous person, again, these are not pastors, these are Christians in general. We in ourselves are not righteous, but by faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we are made righteous, declared righteous before God. We're giving a right standing before God. We now have access to the Father. We can now pray because of Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. The prayer of any of those people has great power because those people have access to the Father. And they can go to the Father with boldness and ask Him to act. And James is saying, or asking, do you believe this? Do you actually believe that the prayer of a righteous person does have great power? If you do, the implication's obvious, right? Pray. Atheists mock our prayer lives. They think we're talking to an imaginary friend. Don't be a functional atheist. Believe that God hears you when you pray. I love Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He hears us. He hears our pleas. That's the instruction for prayer. Verses 17 to 18, the inspiration for prayer. He pulls out Elijah, this great Old Testament figure. You can read this particular example that he pulls from Elijah's life. You can read about it in 1 Kings 17 and 18 later. But what you've got going on in that context is Elijah, who kind of comes out of nowhere, and he announces to wicked King Ahab that there's going to be no rain except by his word. And there is no rain. And eventually, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, false prophets, and basically it is a competition, a contest, a confrontation to see who the real God is. And God soaks the earth. And then in 1 Kings 18, Elijah prays that God would send rain, and he does. And so with that in mind, James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Now, 1 Kings 17 doesn't actually say that he prayed for it not to rain. He just announces that it won't rain, but he does pray for the drought to cease. So we would assume he's praying for the onset of the drought also. For 6 months, 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then when he prayed again, 1 Kings 18, heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Now, you could look at Elijah and say, I'm nothing like Elijah. But you'll notice what James points out with Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours. He's a man like us. We can relate to his humanity. We can relate to his obscurity. Elijah was from Tishbe. We don't even know where that is. God uses a person who comes from an absolute nowhere place. Maybe you feel like that. You don't have to come from a particular family or have a particular name to be used mightily of God. We can relate to his obscurity. We can relate to the idolatry of his times. Elijah seems like he even feels, though he's not entirely accurate, that he's the only one who's actually worshiping the real God. So his times, his obscurity, and we can relate to his God. We know his God. And this is what's really awesome about this particular example in my mind, is that Elijah is simply praying God's word. When he goes to Ahab and says there's going to be no rain, there's going to be a drought, he's basing that on the Bible, Deuteronomy 28. God had said, one of the judgments that I'll bring on the earth, or on the land, when you commit idolatry, is a drought. And after the prophets of Baal are destroyed, and God is proven to be the living God, Elijah prays for the drought to end, and it ends. In other words, Elijah wasn't asking God just to do neat tricks. This prayer of faith, as James calls it, wasn't a name it and claim it prayer. Blab it and grab it. It was rooted in the Bible. He's basically asking God to make good on his promises. He's asking God to do what he said he would do, what the Father delights in doing already. That's the prayer example from Elijah. Taking God's word and praying it. Taking his promises and praying them. Not asking God to be some genie in a bottle, right? And so he says, Elijah's like you, man. He was a dude. He got depressed, 1 Kings 19. I mean, he's victorious in 18. In 19, he's under a tree wanting to die. Lord, just kill me. He's running from a lady, which I would run from some ladies too. But in 18, he's very bold. And now what happened to this guy? He is a man like us. He got disappointed. He got dejected. He was weak. He was tired. And God heard his prayers. God heard his prayers because he prayed his word. So let me end this section before we move to the last two verses. A few action steps, five of them real quick. First of all, believe God answers prayer. If you don't get anything else from this passage, get that. Pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for healing. Secondly, feel free to request prayer from the pastors when you're sick and bedridden. Or if you know someone and you want to call on their behalf even. We'll come and practice this text. Thirdly, let me encourage you to come to the prayer room when you need prayer. We have a prayer room now, appropriately designated as prayer room. Okay? Well, we finally got it up and running. Today's the first Sunday, actually. We'll have a pastor every week right over here and two or three other volunteers. There will always be a person for you to pray with, always a place for you to go for prayer at any moment, any Sunday. You got spiritual questions. You're tormented with a conscience issue. Physically ill. You want somebody to pray for you. We'd love to do that. Let me encourage you, fourthly, to pray in your small groups. This is one of the reasons you should make the small group a priority in your life. If for no other reason, for people to know you and to pray for you. And for you to pray for them. And then finally, ask people to pray for you and ask people how you can pray for them. That's a great ministry. A lot of people don't seek out the prayers of others because of pride in their life. And then others don't seek out prayer because they fear disappointment. Avoid those. And be a person who seeks to pray for others and ask people to pray for them, pray for themselves. So the ministry of prayer. One way we practice care, right? Secondly, the ministry of restoration. Don't have long here, but we only got two verses. I love how James ends this letter. It's not the typical ending, is it? Nor, there's no farewell, no greet so-and-so. It's he leaves with action. And that is the book of James, isn't it? It has been a book of action. Now, this is not a totally unrelated topic. He talks about a person who has now wandered away from the truth. So he's been talking about how we care for one another. We care through prayer, and now he says we care through restoration, that is, action, by trying to bring them back. So the picture here is that the family of God should pray together for the sake of the sick, and the family of God should work together for the sake of the straying. We pray together and we work together. He says in verse 19, my brothers. This is James's favorite expression. My brothers and sisters, faith family. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, you'll notice this seems to be a person within the community of faith. Okay? Whether they're legit or not, we don't know. James has talked about James 2, that some probably just have an empty confession. Whatever the case is, it's not really detailed, but they are at least known by the community of faith. They're within the community of faith, and they wander from the truth, and someone brings them back. Let him know, he says, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Wandering from the truth. You'll notice here that the truth is not just something to believe, it's something to be done. You have wandered from the truth. Now, the wandering, please note, seems to be very serious because they are on a ruinous and destructive path. The call here is not for us to be the righteous police, you know, micro-examining everybody's life. This is a serious problem. This person is wandering into destruction. They're on a ruinous path. James doesn't say, just let it play itself out. No. James says this is serious and you should go after them. Now, how can one wander from the truth? Well, they could wander away theologically. You know, they just stop believing in the essentials of the faith. They no longer believe Jesus is the only way to salvation. They no longer believe the Bible is God's word. They don't believe in the resurrection and so on. That happens. Others wander away morally. They know what God's word says, but they just want to live by their sinful inclinations and they're rebelling. Others wander away relationally. They get out of community. And here is the result. If you wander away theologically, or you wander away morally, or you wander away relationally, you're vulnerable. You are vulnerable, and the wolves will come. If you get out of the word and you get out of community, you are vulnerable. You have no protection. James says, you know anyone like that? Bring them back. If you're a parent and you've ever lost one of your kids, you don't just chill, do you? You're like, oh, we need search and rescue here. My parents lost me one time in a Detroit Kmart. And they've never let me forget that, you know. They paged me on the microphone and they were just freaking out, you know. Yeah. And if some of you, you know what it's like just losing a pet. You call in the helicopters. James says here, hey, you know a brother and sister who are wandering away? Your job is not to gossip about them. That's what often happens. It's not to slander them. That often happens. It's not to be passive. No, you might have to go have an awkward conversation because you love them. And that's what Galatians 6:1 says, that we do this not in arrogant self-righteousness. We know we ourselves are prone to wander. We do this in love. We do this as a means of restoration. And if you do this, verse 20 says, you'll save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That is the straying person. Now, God alone does the actual saving, but God uses his people in this restoration process. God uses his people, like us, to point others to the mercy of Jesus, who restores. And aren't you glad that Jesus restores us when we wander? Now, when you are converted, you are sealed, you are secure, when you're truly converted. But one of the ways God protects us in this life, one of the ways he ensures that we persevere in faith is through the church, through the people of God. And that's why it's so important that you stay in community. This is one of the reasons we have a high view of the local church. It's because we know we need one another. You'll have a high view of the church when you realize that you are prone to wonder. Because what being a member is essentially saying is, I need help, guys. I know my own sinful heart. I know the song we just sang. I'm prone to wonder. I'm prone to leave the God I love. And when I do, will someone please come get me? Will someone know my name? Someone know my phone number? Will someone please help me live out the Christian life? I'm struggling. I need people to pray for me. That's what membership's about. Here is James, the little brother of Jesus. He only wrote one letter. And what's on his mind at the end of his letter? Straying people. He's a pastor. It breaks James's heart to know that people are wandering from the truth. And you know what he reminds me of? His elder brother. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And aren't you glad Jesus came to you when you were wandering from the truth? He came and he crossed every hill and valley to bring you back to the fold. The text says in John 10 that he knows us by name and he knows us by need. This Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday laid down his life for the sheep. He rose on our behalf, and now by faith in him, we have access to the Father and we can be the righteous person who is praying. What a privilege to be part of Jesus' people. And what a privilege to take part in these care ministries. You know someone who's sick? Lift them up. You know someone who's straying? Bring them back. That's James's word to us. And we do all of this, my friends. We do all of it in hope, knowing that one day there will be no more need to pray for healing. There will be no more need to rescue the wanderers because there will be no more sin we can commit. No sin and no sickness. That awaits the faithful. One day there will be total shalom, total physical and spiritual and relational healing. And so we do these kinds of ministries with great anticipation and great hope because we know that Jesus is coming. And he's coming not as a Galilean carpenter on a little colt, but he's coming as a conquering king on a war horse. And he is coming the next time to put all of our enemies under his feet. And until that day, by the power of the Spirit, may God make us faithful people until we see him. Amen. Father, we thank you for the book of James. What a blessing it has been to us. We thank you for your holy word. Pray you would make us a holy church. Give us deep compassion for one another, so much so that we pray for one another fervently, so much so that we go after those who are wandering away. And we pray, Father, that you would not let us wander. We want to walk in your truth. So, Father, we pray now as we take the table, you would deepen our sense of gratitude for our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who gave up his body and blood to bring us into the fold and give us such great eternal promises. Do that now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.